Text for today is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Titus chapter 2 begins with the phrase, "But as for you." Paul is moving on from the negative influence within the church of those who, one verse before, those who professed to know God, but they denied him with their works. He's moving on from those influence who are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And now he's moving on towards the positive vision, the positive influence, the difference maker, by saying, but as for you, as for the church, this is how she should behave. This is how she should grow. The elders that Titus was supposed to establish were to stand on guard. We saw this in chapter 1. They were to rebuke, even silence, rogue influences that were corrupting the gospel, influences that added additional burdens that served to confuse the peace and the clarity that comes with the gospel. Right? The gospel, we use this word so many times, sometimes it can just become ethereal. What is it? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news that's proclaimed to all the fallen humanity, that the curse of Adam is broken by the new Adam, that God sent his only Son, he so loved the world that he gave his own life, not that it was taken from him, but he gave it up willingly, and then he took it up from the grave and rose victorious from the dead, the God who breaks all the chains of sin and death and hell and gives freedom and hope and light into the world. Why obscure that? Why make that a heavy burden? Why add other things that we try to support it and buttress it and scaffold it and make it more palatable or easier? No. No, the elders were to stand on guard to deliver a clear gospel. And the church there had bred quarrels and confusions, false teaching that had disrupted whole households. Now, defense is often a necessary part of the work, but it shouldn't dominate the tone and the tenor and the ethos of the church. We're not primarily to be occupied with what we're against. We are to primarily be rejoicing and declaring what we are for. But as for you, he goes on to say in verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is, but as for you, the difference is to teach what is right and good and beautiful. Things that are true. False teaching wasn't just false. What we said, it came with powerlessness. It just wasn't effective for the work that it was trying to do. It was empty. It was dead. Instead, teach what is to rid us of sin. Teach what is potent to rid us of the curse of the self. Preach the gospel. Let what dominates the occasional false teaching be faithful teaching. What dominates hypocrisy to be faithfulness and beauty that puts in stark contrast the real thing. The real thing. Let, as Titus 2 verse 10 says, produce a people whose lives adorn the gospel. A life that adorns the gospel. Me. Camp out for just a second and see if we can capture the heart of that, what that might mean. Lives that adorn the gospel. Now, it's not that the gospel needs improvement. It's not that. It's that our lives testify, they go public with the gospel's beauty and the gospel's power. When you frame a piece of art, it's not because the frame improves the art. It adorns it. It draws attention to all the right things that the artist wanted you to see. When a bride dresses for her wedding day, it's not an improvement on the bride, I hope, but it adorns all the right things of who she is. When you plate a dish, things to adorn, to draw you in, to see, to savor all the right things, to communicate its goodness. Our lives within the church should begin to sing. Our hearts full of gratitude, our hands at faithful work. At the hospital bed, a Christian still hopeful. At the graveside, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Our anxieties brought to peace and corralled, knowing that all has been made well under the lordship of Christ. Our work done excellently as unto the Lord. Our music, poetry, art, truthful, filled with marvels. Broken relationships restored. Scars of bitterness well healed. Our words kind. Our works and acts filled with sacrifice and love. The real thing. Gospel's power, the gospel's beauty, and articulation of the gospel's good fruit. We adorn the gospel with rich lives. One of the worst things to see are children who leave the church and care so little for the gospel that they were raised up hearing about because of the brutality and the ugliness that they have seen within the lives of Christians, maybe in their home, maybe in their churches. Instead of adorning the gospel, what it says in verse 5 is that the gospel becomes reviled. The difference maker is authenticity, the fruitfulness. Of course, there's occasional hypocrisy. That's nothing new. We saw that last week. We see it all the time. But as we also saw last week, hypocrisy can destroy homes. What we desire to see is a sincerity and an authenticity that drowns out the occasional hypocrisy and false teaching with the grandeur and the beauty of the truth, lives that adorn the gospel. So how is that possible? What are the mechanics of that? What are the methods of that? What does it look like, sound like, taste like? Well, Paul gives instructions to Titus on just that. In our text for today, still primarily addressing the leadership of the church, addressing Titus and what his instructions to the elders would be there in Crete. And he's telling them how the ministry is to grow among the congregation. What is to happen in Crete is like what is said in Ephesians. Chapter 4, Paul says this, "And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." What's the importance of that? Well, there are elders, there are leaders, there are teachers, but everyone, call back again to 1 Corinthians, is to serve in love, and the purpose of love is to build everyone up into maturity. And so in this conversation of leadership, it's spilling over from the elders and now going into the whole congregation. Everybody plays a part. Everybody plays a part in stirring one another up to love and good works, to adorn the gospel, the thing that we come in together that unites us all from all the differences that we have, the broken chains of sin and death and the good news of Christ, and now our lives produce beautiful fruit that testify to that truth. When the elders are leading well and shepherding and teaching, the saints are equipped for the work of the ministry, which builds up the body of Christ. We saw 2 weeks ago how the faithfulness was to start with the elders, and now we begin to see how it goes down to the whole congregation. And as we look at how this done, Paul's first focus is the task and influence of older men and women. If you're an older man or woman in the congregation, you know who you are. Listen up. But if you're younger, don't check out. Listen to what this means. Unfortunately, and this is truly unfortunate, we don't give a high place of honor to the aged in our popular culture. We just simply don't. In fact, older people in our culture that we live in are almost irrelevant. If you want to look at who sets trends, who sets the pace, who shapes the culture, we are a people that look to the young, to our great detriment. We often neglect the wisdom of the wise. As Proverbs 16:31 says, we overlook the crown of the gray-headed. The crown of the gray-headed. We're not a people who typically value experience. We don't seek it out clearly. Our fathers and mothers are to be a rich and deep blessing to us. And that's true. And there's an inverse of that as well. And while we're not inclined to seek out the wisdom of the aged, even deriding it sometimes with pejoratives like boomer, just being a boomer, it's also true that many of our elders have neglected to give and to invest that wisdom in the younger generations. We've become a retirement culture in more ways than one, a culture that sees when its work is done, can spend its remaining years and energy in accumulated resources on catering to themselves. And so what has happened is that we've lost in our popular culture and within the church, more than just access to skills and insight. We've lost more than just knowledge. We've lost examples. We've lost heroes that we can aspire to live like. We've cut ourselves off from wisdom. Now, that's not the case in every scenario, but it is largely the case, an indictment on both those who neglect to seek wisdom and those who neglect to give it. For Paul, in other words, there is a remarkable and deep ministry in sharing your life with other people. As 1 Thessalonians 2 says this way, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. You hear Paul how puts that? I want to share with you not just the gospel. I want to share my own life with you. 1 Corinthians 4, you've had many teachers, but you haven't had many fathers. You need more than just information. You need an example. You need someone to come alongside with you. You need someone whose presence is near you and with you and is making themselves known and felt. You need an example. That's what he's getting at. The sharing of their very lives, which served to adorn the gospel. The gospel builds with love. Jesus himself spent time, gave himself to the disciples in meals and traveling, walking, teaching, fishing. Give it in life. So we too are to be eager to share, to seek out people who will share, to give grace and give wisdom in the way that God does in sending his son. So Paul starts with the older men and the older women. Then he moves on to the younger men and the younger women. And we'll save that for another day. We'll focus today just on the older men and women. I think that's what we have time for. So check with me in verse 2. Check with me in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, it's good to note here that Paul assumes older men and younger men are dealing with different responsibilities and different temptations. The older men are to be sober-minded. Let's start there. Now, these texts kind of go in lists, and lists can be a little bit tedious to listen to. So I'm going to be brief on the lists and try to recapture these. First is an older man is to be sober-minded. Older men should have a temperate disposition. They don't need to grow and mature and become more and more argumentative, more and more cynical, a grumpy old man, as some older men are tend to do. They are to be an example to the young men of minds and dispositions that are not panicked, that are not worried, and they are not flustered. Their minds are not drunk with impulse, but are sober with patience and sound judgment. They're mature in that way. They're to be dignified. They need to remain dignified. It's a sad thing. Pay attention to this, because you'll see it a lot, especially wives and daughters. If an older man feels that he isn't respected, he will oftentimes lean into not being respectable. If an older man feels that he's not being respected, he will often lean into and act upon being not respectable. They tend to stay out of conversations and discipleship when they should have leaned in. They should have engaged, they start to abdicate. They abdicate contributing, even becoming undignified, checking out, spending their time watching TV, scrolling Facebook, other levities, vices. Generally, a man without work, without purpose, is a man without ambition, even in old age. And it's unbecoming, and it's undignified. Even at a time where you can rest, it's still a time to invest. Invest in people. Finish the race. Show us how it's done. Don't check out. Remain dignified. There to be self-control. It's a great shame to see an older man mastered by an appetite or a vice. There to demonstrate hope and victory over impulse to the younger men in their congregations who are looking to them, younger men who are struggling so severely with lack of self-control. They are to show their battle scars, not keeping them concealed. They are to share victory stories over the flesh. They are to grow in self-mastery, not growth in impulse. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and it adorns the gospel by demonstrating the gospel's power. That yes, over time, God sanctifies us. Just look at the older men in our church. They bear good fruit. Lastly, the older men are sound in faith, sound in love, and steadfastness. They need to be healthy in their faith, in their demonstrations of love, and in their patient endurance. That is, that they need to bear patiently with the foolishness and the follies and the interests and the slang and the culture of younger men. And they don't need to give up on them. They don't need to grow pessimistic about the church. They don't need to grow pessimistic about the culture or the younger generation. They need to be patient with them and show them the way. It is a marvelous adornment to the gospel, especially to young men, to see faithful men, older men, still walking in the joy of the Lord and in victory over their flesh. Joy in their disposition and sanctification in the Spirit, in the power of their lives. To see an older tree still stout and sturdy, still bearing good fruit is a marvel. To see these men willingly give their lives and themselves as father figures to those who are looking for health. Paul says, I don't just want to come and share the gospel with you as a data exchange. I came to give you my very life, to pour it out for you. In an age that is largely fatherless, that looks to athletes, celebrities, or YouTube for help or for leadership, the men of the church should be there. It should be a fountain of wisdom, the gravity of a good example, and a willing and patient elder. Willing and patient. Young men in the congregation, our hope and desire for you and faithfulness to this text is that you will always see men in this church who are unreservedly here for you. Ask any questions that you have. You will not be treated with contempt. We are not going to be too busy for you. We are not going to be impatient with you. Call late at night when you're struggling. Ask the hard questions. Older men, let's live up to that.
by God's grace. Older women, let's put the target over you for a minute. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, and they are to teach what is good. First is they are to be reverent in behavior. If you remember the context of Crete, we talked about a little earlier, you'll remember that a philosopher of their own, Epimenides, called the Cretans liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The women are to be the exact inverse of this culture. It's kind of how they're described. The three things that describes them is that they're sort of the inverse of the Cretans. And in a short form, we would say the women are countercultural. They just stand in stark opposition to what's happening in popular life in Crete. The same is true today. The same three things would make it true today, by the way. They are not to be liars, slanderers. They are not to be slaves to much wine, gluttonous. And they're not to be evil beasts, but reverent. In essence, they live in counterculture. Here are two examples that make sure that counterculture is stark. Here are two issues. They are not slanderers. The older women aren't busy with gossip and slander. That is, it's not frequent that they criticize or complain about others. It's not what marks or distinguishes them, especially in criticism of the younger women in the church. As we'll see that these responsibilities are given for instruction to those who are underneath them. They are given to serve. In another pastoral letter, Paul writes of women, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. That is, that they go house to house seeking new things, new information, kind of to get the hot dish, but they're really not doing any work that benefits those who are under their care. They go to house because they're idle, or they're just busybodies, not really doing much, not doing productive things. In an age like ours, you don't have to travel house to house by foot. You just pick up your phone. It's pretty quick to go house to house, staying in the know while neglecting the more important things that you've been entrusted to. Being too busy and finding your pleasure in the details of mockery or just insights or vanity of other people's lives. First thing that they're to be is not gossips and slanderers, but kind of busy with their own stuff. Second is not slaves to much wine. They're to display a life that is so full and satisfying that it's not one that needs the edge taken off of it. Instead of talking about wine proper and addiction to wine, just cut layer underneath that. Why would you need it? Why do we need it? Why do we seek things out? Because we have a gaping hole in our hearts. And for the ladies in the church, especially the older women, to live in such a way is to live not in an adornment of the gospel, but in a real big confusion of the gospel that it isn't quite as satisfying as it promises. Go to any home goods store and look at the hand towel section, and you'll find the wine mom towels. It's kind of a joke, right? But it's supposed to communicate a message. Things are hard. Pass me the sauce. It's kind of a joke, but there's obviously a danger there. I think it would apply to anybody and any older woman who lived in such dissatisfaction that she needs a way or a vice or a means to take the edge off. Maybe it's not even a financial necessity anymore or a logistical necessity, but she seeks a way to work outside of the home simply just to get space, simply to get some time alone and escape from the responsibilities that God has given her. That's not to be celebrated. It doesn't adorn the gospel. It looks just like Crete. It looks just like our world as well. Now, the third thing that they're to do is kind of interesting. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. I'm going to break this down into two things. They are to teach, and they are to teach what is good. First thing is that they're to teach. Don't assume that the young women in our church know. What is it that they don't know? Man, name it. So much of life. The single young women among us, dating, purity, marriage, forgiveness, parenting. Our prayer requests, take that as a little sample survey. We've all prayed about the difficulties of home life and neighbors and family and the gospel and of health and of gravesides. Life is complex. Pick it. But the older women among us, the older men, right? Our experience, our life, sometimes we can feel that we can just keep it to ourselves. Sometimes we can even grow cynical and sort of patronizing and pat them on the head. It's cute that you don't know. One day you'll find out. Don't do that. Engage, lean in, and teach. Teach about the glories of marriage. It's strange to me. I was thinking about this sort of recently. No one ever told me just how awesome marriage is as a kid. To where one of like the highest goals of my, you know, sort of like timid, scared being, what am I going to do? What career am I going to have? How am I going to survive and be significant in the world? That someone just could have come up to me and told me about the glories of being a dad. Of course, that's not the trajectory for everyone. But no one even bothered to tell me. Lean in. Fill the gap. Don't assume that we know. Let that fill up the landscape of the younger children's and younger women's minds in the congregation about what a life of sacrifice looks like. It's difficult, but is it glorious? Is there victory? Is there beauty in it? Does the gospel come to them as just information, or is it some palpable glory in your life that has borne good fruit? Did God cut off any chains of sin in your life? Did he change any habits or patterns or trajectories from the family that you grew up on? Tell us those stories. We need to know them. Teach. Lean in. Sometimes you can notice things. Kind of say, just you wait. It comes off as all you're doing is seeing the potential weakness in the younger ladies, commenting about it, but it's not helpful. Engage, build, teach, build trust. The second thing is to teach what is good. We often give the younger generations among us such few options. I was going to say it's almost the default, but I think it is the default. The default is college, career, as the benchmark of success and stability. They have their place, they're not bad things, but we have reduced life down to just a few tick marks of significance. And we need a robust teaching of what is good, of what life day in and day out, no matter the profit, if it's lived in faithfulness to God, of what it looks like. That kind of goes and ties into our parable of the talents this morning, of marking what is the measure of God's faithfulness, casting a vision for that, so that the insecurity and the instability that we feel and we look to mark ourselves by the world's metrics of security and stability are cut off, because we are greeted with further clarity and further beauty in the truth of the gospel. Our significance, our status are given to us by God. All other things fall where they may by grace. Help us to see it. Put on display deep gratitude, a very full life. Not in a sense to invoke jealousy, but I would love to think of it in terms of show the young women in our church a vision that they long for, of a race finishing well, of a heart full of gratitude, lives full of glory, depth, adorn the gospel. Verse 5 says explicitly, we are to do this in such a way that the word of God may not be reviled. That is, the world would begin to revile the gospel, but especially those under the household of faith, the children, our children, have a nose for hypocrisy that can smell hypocrisy a mile away. Everybody knows that. When we claim that we have this glorious freedom and power in Christ and yet live with such hopelessness or bitterness. It doesn't serve to adorn the gospel and situate it in its rightful place. I'm not saying that it's easy, actually, especially as it's not easy. Hope, endurance, the fruits of the Spirit adorn the gospel, and yet hypocrisy does the exact opposite. The retreating from those who need our help and the withdrawal serves to push others away. And they will seek out stability. They will seek out hope. They will seek out significance somewhere else. I want to be careful here as I finish up, because I think what I can do is sort of an inverse from last week. I'm not calling here to list these things and add additional burdens in the name of the gospel. Do you see how tricky that is? So in our gospel freedom, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. Buttressing our salvation with just more rules, regulations. This text is not trying to do that, but it's to make applications of where we can grow in righteousness and faithfulness. This list of things, in other words, shouldn't feel like 10 more bricks in your book bag. Shouldn't walk away today feeling a little bit heavier with a little bit more to do. Look at verse 11. It's not our text for today, but it is the application. It's where the text leads. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." It's not that the oppression of God has come, or the rules of God has come, or the towering eye of Sauron, right, has come to look down on you. It is the grace of God that makes a people who are zealous to give themselves away. And the tone and tenor and the ethos of our church, of the church, should be that very thing, that as God gave himself to his people, so his people give themselves away in the name of the gospel. They become, as Romans calls us, living sacrifice, instruments of righteousness given to be used by the king, not to withdraw. And it starts with the oldest among us, by God's grace. There are times when the word alone sounds like the most wonderful thing, just being alone for a minute. And there are other times when that word describes the most heartbreaking and horrible experience. That's what this text is describing. In this context, being alone is a disaster. Being alone in your struggles, feeling alone in your faith, being alone in your singleness, or in your early parenting, or in your life of sanctification, being alone in your own fears, being alone in your doubts, being alone as your life moves into the future is a horrible thing. Christ has not left us alone. And the church should model that those who are in the family of God are also not left alone. I would love it if Dunwoody feels like it's not alone because of the presence of the gospel in it. Lord, use us. Lord, stir in us a love and good works that build one another up in the body of Christ. In my life, I wish you all had a Leo and a Gabe. Those are two men that I had. I wish you all had some. So here's the application. In Titus 2, Paul is seeking to paint a picture of a community which does a few things. Older men and women teach the younger men and the younger women. Younger people seek out the advice and wisdom of the elders among them. Older people set an example for the younger people. Younger people submit to the direction of the older people. This is a community in which age and experience really matter. So, if you are young, find someone to disciple you. If you're young and that's something that you feel that you want, go and ask. Seek it out. If you are old, find someone to disciple. If you don't currently have someone, pray about it. Think about it. If you consider yourself somewhere between, then do both.